Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today, and thank you for calling us to worship you. We really love you, and we want to love you better, and we really want to worship you in spirit and in truth. So please be with my mouth and my words, that the words that I speak will be from you, and be with all of our hearts and our ears, that we may hear and be transformed and live differently in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a reminder, we're in a sermon series about worship, and we have a theme verse, as we always do at the beginning of every year, and it is John 4:23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm going to post this probably in our Facebook group. If I don't do it, remind me. so that we can keep coming back to it, I encourage you to try to memorize this verse. We have a few more weeks that we'll be spending on it. I'm going to try to memorize it too. One way that we can better worship in spirit and in truth is when we have scripture in our hearts. We don't necessarily always have to remember where it comes from, but it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will use scripture that we've kind of tucked away in our minds and in our hearts just when we need it. And it helps us to remain in an attitude of worship, in a heart of worship. So I encourage you to try this. I used to be really great at memorizing when I was a kid. Everybody's better at it when they're kids. If you're no longer a kid, like I'm not, it might be a little more challenging, but it's only one verse. And we have a few weeks, so let's try to do this together. I think it could be really great. So we are now in our second week of this series, and we're looking at worship through the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and we're taking it piece by piece. Last week, Barb said, I'm really familiar with the story, but I've never had it broken down in these small chunks before, and I was like, I haven't either. But it helps us to notice different things in the story that we might not otherwise if we looked at it as a whole. And last week we saw that worship is not about us. It's not about our worthiness. It's about God's worthiness. And it's also not about our preferences or our insecurities or our excuses. It's about God's loving desire for you, for me, for all of us, for people, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I was, today we're still going to look at that story, but we're going to pull in some other scriptures. I was reading in my own personal devotions this week, I was reading in Exodus, and somebody that had written something about this passage, John Goldengay, was talking about using the term service, like we talk about this is a Sunday church service, and why do we use the term service to talk about worship? He says, in what sense do we serve God by singing hymns and so on? Well, service is one of the Old Testament's most common words for worship. Servants do not serve their master for their own sake. Like we said last week, it's not about us. Well, actually, he goes on, they do, but they have to forget this while they are involved in their service. Only if they focus on serving their master will they benefit from it themselves. So here's the thing. Worship is not about us, but worship becomes for us when we stop making it about us. Because we are created to worship. Human beings, every human being is created to worship. God is the only one who's worthy of our worship. And humans were created to give him that worship. We've talked about this before, how God made human beings to be his representatives on earth. And we were supposed to sort of do his work in the world. And if we were perfectly connected with him, we would be able to do that. Well, worship is what connects us to God. We become like what we worship. So if we were perfectly worshiping God, we would be able to perfectly express him to the rest of the world. And I think, I'm wondering, this thought just struck me this week, but I suspect that one of the main ways we were intended to express God to the world was by leading the rest of creation in its own kind of worship to God. If you read the Psalms, David and other psalmists are always talking about the heavens declare the glory of God, or the hills are skipping like calves. I don't even know what that means. But everything in creation is designed to worship God because God is worthy of worship, but we are God's special creation to minister to the rest of creation, and I think we're supposed to be worship leaders, all of us, to the rest of creation, which is really cool. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what Kathy said about how worship is anything we do that brings glory to God. But today I want to point out something that Paul said. He said, worship is a recognition that God is greater than us. We as humans may not like to think that something's greater than us, but we we all have things that we consider greater than us. And when we are conscious of how God is greater than us and we worship him, our worship delights him because he loves us and we are relating to him the way we were designed to and the way he truly is. We are relating to God as he is, our God and our loving creator. And our worship benefits us because it is in our nature to worship. We are fulfilled by worshiping. We are fulfilling our reason for existing. The most true to yourself human thing you can do is worship. But because that is true, because worship is our true function as humans, we are liable to worship anything. And if we worship anything else other than God, it causes major world-altering problems because nothing else is worthy of worship. Everything else is created just like us. Only God is worthy of worship. This is the root of sin, false worship. We can talk about sin in all kinds of terms, and we have in the past, and we probably will in the future. There are different ways to look at it. We can call it pride, or we can say that at basis it's idolatry. We can even say that it's addiction. I think sin, no matter what it is, can be addictive. All of those things, though, are kind of expressions of worship, but it's false worship. False worship is the underlying cause to almost every human problem ever. You might make an exception for some natural disasters, but pretty much everything else is underlying it. If you break it down, it's false worship. When the serpent told Eve in the Garden of Eden that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God, he was not tempting her not to worship. That would never have worked because she, like every human being since, was hardwired to worship. She's going to worship. The serpent was tempting Eve to worship something or someone, anything or anyone other than God. Because Satan hates God. It's because Satan wants to be worshipped. Satan, because Satan hates God, Satan hates what God loves. What does God love? Exactly, us. Right. And our intimate, loving relationship with God through worship is what empowers God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the last thing Satan wants. So if he can mess up our worship of God, he will. He will literally take anything else in God's good creation, including our own good intentions, our own good ideas, God-given things, to direct our worship away from God and onto something or someone else. That is the whole thing he's trying to do, and that is the center of human problems in the world. Because no created thing can fulfill us the way our limitless God can, and no created thing can sustain the weight of worship. Worship is actually a lot of pressure. And there is nothing and no one else other than God that is worthy of it or that can hold up under it. And when we worship anyone or anything other than God, we degrade that thing and we degrade ourselves. God will tolerate no rivals. Jesus said this very clearly. He said, you cannot serve two masters. And he, in that context, was talking about money, but he wasn't only talking about money. Anytime we try to God and something, the and will end up coming first. We may not notice it, but it will. There are tons of ways we do this. One of my challenges, maybe, is God and coffee. I really like coffee. Or God and my church. Or God and, I don't know, what are some things we can make really important? God and my family. God and my job, my work. Great. God and country. That's an and when we do that, if we try to put anything on the same level as God, even without knowing it, that other thing is going to creep up there and be more important than God. It's going to define how we understand God, and it's going to change our relationship with God. We cannot serve two masters. In 1 John 2, verse 16, John points out three main categories of false worship, and they're traditionally translated the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they have been interpreted slightly differently, so I'm going to acknowledge that as I explain how I understand them. There are other ways to understand them, but these three categories, however you interpret them, they play out over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible and in human history all the way up until today. And we can see it all the way up in Genesis 3 when the snake is tempting the woman in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, worshiping our natural appetites, our natural needs, our natural desires. You need to eat, right? But she already had food. Like, she didn't need that fruit. But she chose to put that, because it looked good for food, to put that over God. And pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, she was worshiping her desires. She was putting her desires first. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. That's the pride of life. We worship ourselves. We worship our identity, our heritage, our status, our anything that we feel defines us that isn't God. It could be God-given, but it is in itself, it is not God. So she saw all that. She took and ate, and Adam took and ate, and we've all been metaphorically taking and eating ever since. Every single one of us has these idols. Even if we're saved, we wrestle with idols. And sometimes they need to be pointed out to us because we can't see them, especially if we're saved. We already know Jesus and we are worshiping Jesus and we don't notice that things get in our lives that are slowly, quietly taking us away. And I'm saying this because I know this is true for me. In 2013, a particular idol of mine was revealed to me through a prayer time that I had with my husband Paul, and it was dealt with, and I still wrestle with that idol, but now I know about it. You know what I mean? So I know I'm saved. There's this thing that's a temptation for me, and I am going to be, but now I am aware of it, so now I can fight it with the help of God, putting God first. We all have this. We all have these struggles. And so sometimes we need our idols to be revealed to us. And we're going to see that in the Samaritan woman's story too. Because she has some idols and they fit into all three categories. So we left them last week. Jesus was sitting at the well and the woman was coming to get water. And all of a sudden, oh my gosh, here's this guy and he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan woman. And she immediately is, she's trying to stay away from people anyway, so she's immediately trying to keep him at arm's length. She doesn't trust him. And that's not so surprising. So the way that she holds him at arm's length, we saw last week, is she identifies herself as a Samaritan who the Jews didn't get along with, and a woman. We could even loosely say that those two things are kind of an idolatry for her, because we can define idolatry as anything which keeps us from spirit and truth worship of the one true God. And therefore, anything that keeps us from fully bearing his image. So by using those two pieces of her personal identity that she could not change, they were the facts, she wasn't lying, but men didn't talk to women socially alone in this culture, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, and so she's putting that out there. Dude, you don't want to talk to me. I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. And she could have been proud of those things, or she could have been ashamed of those things. But either way, she's using them as a distancer between herself and this man. And she doesn't know that he's the Son of God yet, but she's putting them between her and Jesus. She's using them to resist Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So, in the chapter before, we talked about how Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand Jesus when Jesus said, "You have to be born again." And the woman doesn't understand Jesus when he says, "I asked you for water, but now I could actually give you living water." She doesn't get it. So she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Something we may not be aware of because of the way that we use terminology, but living water back in the New Testament times actually meant like a fresh spring, a running water. So she doesn't yet know that he's talking about anything spiritual or different than this physical water. This well is there because there's a natural spring that is filling it up, and it's been there since the time of Jacob. So she thinks Jesus is talking about literal water. And so she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who from that time, this water has been coming to this well for hundreds and hundreds of years. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So she's still on the defensive, right? She's still holding Jesus, but now she's kind of flipping her defense. Before, she was pointing out her personal identity markers, which we could actually say those idols were, it's not, lust isn't really the appropriate term for this, but they were of the flesh. They were idols of the flesh. They were parts of her that she couldn't change. But now she's using a different one. She was talking about her personal identity markers that she assumed would make Jesus devalue her, but now she's trying the opposite thing. She's challenging his value. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jacob was the ancestor of the Samaritans, but he was also the ancestor of the Jews. And part of their problem, those two people groups, was their expression of their faith. And so she's reminding Jesus, this Jew, Jacob's our ancestor too. And not only that, this was his well. He dug this well. He gave it to our ancestors. She's challenging Jesus' worth. She's challenging him to realize that her people have a claim on God too. Jacob was here. He drank from this well. He gave it to Joseph. Top that, Mr. God's gift, Rabbi. So, in this, we have just discovered another of this woman's idols. This one falls under the pride of life. It is her heritage. More specifically, her religious nationalism. She's using it as a wedge between herself or her people and another human being with a different nationality and a slightly different religion. She's putting it as a wedge between her and this other human being. She's also putting it as a wedge between, weirdly, between herself and God. She's using God as a wedge between herself and God. She doesn't know it, because usually we don't. She's not just claiming her ethnicity. She already did that. She said, I'm a Samaritan. She's claiming the spiritual part of her heritage. The claim that she believes that her people, that she and her people have on God because they were descended from Jacob and he lived in this land and he got this well. She's claiming a type of superiority based on a connection with God. And the Jews did the exact same thing. This is why there was this problem between these people. They were also religiously nationalistic. Religious nationalism is weird because it combines all these other pieces of our identity and links it in with God. And so there's this, between this woman and, she assumes, between her and Jesus, there is this religious piece and there's this ethnic piece and there's this, actually this racism piece that is at the heart of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, because this is a relevant topic to our times, we're gonna land here for a little bit just to have a chat about this. Religious nationalism, as such, is always wrong, even when God has blessed the nation, or, as in the case of Israel, chosen a nation. The Jews were really God's chosen people. They still had no excuse to be religious nationalists. Because religious nationalism always puts the nation in the same category as God. And if we feed the idol, we will be willing to do anything, ultimately, even commit atrocities, to ensure the dominance of our country in the name of God, which is taking God's name in vain. What we saw in Washington, D.C. on January 6th, 2021, was worship, you guys. It was worship. But it was not worship of God in spirit or in truth. But his name was dragged in there. I know it wasn't all the people. We can't nuance all of this stuff, but it is important to communicate. I mean, I actually am aware of, I talked with someone who knew someone who went there, and they said, you know, there were people who were quietly just praying. They were not part of the violence and the riots and the inappropriateness. Absolutely true. But there is something disturbing about the fact that people were able to be whipped up, people who claim the name of Christ were able to be whipped up into that kind of frenzy to do what they did there. That is wrong, and it is idolatry. And I'm not saying anything about Antifa or the riots this summer, because I don't think we have anybody from Antifa in here. Right? We don't need to talk about other people's potential idols. We need to talk about the ones that we might struggle with. But I want to say this too. Religious nationalism is wrong. Does that mean that patriotism is wrong? So, not necessarily. We just have to be careful. As with really absolutely everything. Is needing to eat wrong? Can we idolize food? Is enjoying beauty wrong? Can we idolize beauty? Yeah. Is it wrong to appreciate your own heritage or your own efforts to accomplish something good? No. Can we idolize those things? Yep. None of these things is bad in themselves. God created a good world to be enjoyed, but because these things are good and because we are made to worship, everything can become an idol. Idols don't become idols because they're bad. Most people, there are some people that are really attracted to actually bad things, but most of us are not. We love good things. And then we end up loving them, and they distract us from God. And so we just have to be careful and continually come to Jesus to have him realign our priorities. Some idols, though, are more damaging than others. For example, money. It's not wrong to be rich, but Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because money can do a lot of things for you, and money can make you feel important, and money can. So it's really easy to get sucked into the trap of having money. But you can have money and still serve the kingdom of God and not have it as an idol. It's just really hard. And the same thing happens with, say, sex, or alcohol, or drugs, or patriotism. None of these things is bad in the right context, but all of these things are powerful, and have to be handled with care. And the reason they're powerful and become very powerful idols that are very hard to let go of is because they actually do offer a certain amount of what feels like fulfillment at the time. And so because they can do that, they blind us, and they can blind us for a really long time to the fact that we are not actually being fulfilled because they feel like they're fulfilling us. We just need a little bit more of that, or a different version of that, or we just need more. We don't realize that we're not actually being fulfilled, that those things are not worthy of our worship either. And here's the other reason why they are hard to let go of as idols. They can give us a feeling of belonging to a group, and they can give us a feeling of spirituality. They feel like they're connecting us with something greater than ourselves. And this is why they're dangerous, because we are wired to worship. And if it feels greater than ourselves, and we are wired to worship, we are in danger of worshiping these things. As idols, they are deadly because they draw us away from the worship of the one true God, and we don't even see it half the time because they feel spiritual and they feel greater than ourselves. And they all ultimately rely on the exploitation of other people who were created in the image of God, to bear the image of God, to worship God. Worship is for God's and our delight, and whatever separates us from him and each other destroys that, and it reduces our ability to bless the world in God's name. Worship always blesses the Lord first and blesses the world next. And we're going to talk about blessing the world in a couple of weeks. But anyway, I feel like these topics are super relevant to today, so that's why we spent a little more time on that specific. But the short version is, patriotism in itself is not wrong. Neither is any of the other things I mentioned in the right context, but we have got to be careful. We have got to be careful, and we cannot put any of these things on the same level as God. God and nobody. Just God. So, back to the Samaritan woman. So she's revealed two of her idols, her identity, the flesh, and her heritage, the pride of life. Even though she's used those two things to try to keep Jesus at a distance, he sees them for what they are. They are idols. And because they are idols, they are an indication that she is thirsty. We don't have idols unless we're thirsty. Our souls are thirsty because we were made to worship. You were made to worship. I was made to worship. The whole world, every human being is made to worship. Therefore, worship is about you. It is about us. Because true worship of the true God quenches our thirst. So she has thrown out some of her idols to keep Jesus back there. But in doing so, she's showing that her soul is thirsty. And Jesus is going to step into that. So he doesn't address the idols right away. partly because he knows there's another one. These are her socially acceptable idols. These are the ones she can talk about. These are the ones that everybody can see and they know. And you know, we love our country and we love our heritage and so we're proud of this. And so she can throw those out there to keep Jesus from getting too close to see that there's a third idol that she has that she was not planning to mention at all. So Jesus just ignores the idols at first, and he talks about her thirst. He goes in towards the thirst. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he might mean this literally. Anyone who comes back to Jacob's well, yeah, it's been here a really long time, but you're going to have to come back again because you're going to be physically thirsty again. He could also mean it figuratively. Everyone who drinks the water of self-fulfillment from their natural identity or from their nationality or even from their religion or their doctrine or their intellect or whatever is going to get thirsty again. The woman will not be fulfilled by her identity as a Samaritan or as a woman or by drinking the water from this well, even this well that Jacob dug and gave to Joseph. But Jesus can fulfill this woman so that worship, that intimate relationship of delight between God and her, will bubble up in her like a spring of living water that can't help but overflow and bless the world. She's going to become the well. She can become the well. So verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't have to get thirsty and keep coming here to draw water." She's intrigued. At minimum, she likes the idea of not having to keep hauling water from the well and avoid other people in the process. She likes the idea of not having to expend the effort to satisfy her physical thirst. And she maybe at this point is starting to get an idea that this isn't just about physical thirst anymore. She still doesn't understand Jesus, but now she's admitted she's thirsty. "Please, tell me how I don't have to keep coming to get water." So, Jesus takes the opportunity and gently exposes her third idol. In her case, it's the lust of the eyes. It's her desires. So in verse 16, starting in verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now we could read this harshly as a rebuke, but we know that Jesus was firm with people, and he pointed out their idols, but the only people he was ever even kind of harsh with were the religious leaders who were opposing him, and he was never harsh with ordinary people. He was never harsh with normal people, because he understands that we're thirsty. True worship is the fulfillment of our true selves, and it is freedom. It is freedom from our idols. Freedom from our idols doesn't mean, well, I guess I have to not care that I'm an American anymore, or I have to not care that I'm a woman, or I have to not care that, or I have to, like, starve myself, or something. It just means those things are not my boss anymore. Only God is my boss. And because God is my boss, I will relate to those things appropriately. Jesus came to bring freedom, and true freedom comes from worshiping the one true God. And this woman is not worshiping yet. She still doesn't know where this conversation is going, except this simple trip to go get water has suddenly become really complicated and kind of embarrassing, much more than she was planning. And we're going to just leave her here, kind of twisting in the wind a little bit, facing facing Jesus and facing her idols. Sometimes we need to get a little uncomfortable with Jesus for a bit too, because saved or unsaved, like I said, we still struggle with idols in this life. Sometimes we hide them on purpose, like this woman seems to have done with her third one. And sometimes they're hidden even to us. We don't know them, what they are, like the one that I was freed from when I was praying with Paul in 2013. This week, I would like to encourage all of us to set aside some time to go to the well with Jesus and let him expose our idols to us. Let him name them to us. He wants to free us from them so he can fulfill us. He wants us to be fulfilled. He loves us. He does not want us to be captured by anything else, no matter how good it is. He will expose those idols to us. He will name them. He didn't expose the woman's idols to his disciples when they show up in a little while. He didn't expose her idols to the rest of her town, but he did expose them to her. He wants to name our idols to us because we can't be freed from something if we don't know that we're a slave to it. Jesus will show them to us if we, like the woman, will let him so that we can be free. Free to worship. Free to open up that dam of to that water which will become in us a spring of worship. True worship welling up to eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is really hard to face our idols because we like to think we're better than that, and we kind of wished that it was easier to follow you and there weren't so many pitfalls. But we are following you. We are on the road to you, to becoming more and more like you. And we know that the way to do that is to let you help us. And so we bring ourselves to you today and this week and ask that you will gently show us where we need to work and where we need to be freed so that we can really joyfully, freely worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our final hymn together.